Thank you, Dave. And wonderful to sing that hymn again, written by John Bunyan, and so much of it drawn from Pilgrim's Progress. And part of the second talk on the Men's Convention was about Bunyan. And it's been lovely as a group who lead the young people on a Friday evening to be taking those children through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you've never seen children sat so quietly and rapt attention as they've been taken through Sloughs of Despond and Museums of Wonders and to meet Apollyon, and it's going to be Doubting Castle soon. And just see how this comes out of Scripture and Bunyan's brilliant mind as he tells. What I'm going to get round to saying is, you know, we as adults could do with reading it again as well. But we're here to read God's word, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 2 this evening. And I didn't ask Dave to read the first two psalms together, but I'm really glad that he did, because the first two psalms, 1 and 2, play a very important part in the rest of the book of Psalms. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but 1 and 2 don't have any titles. There are sort of titles that have been added by our translators, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked and the reign of the Lord's anointed. But there aren't any proper titles that come out of the text, like Psalm 3, for example, has a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, and 4 and 5 and 6, right through to 10, 8 included, that you read at the beginning. They all have little titles telling us who they were written by and some occasion when they were written. And it's not that we don't know who wrote Psalm 1 and 2. We are told in the New Testament, David wrote Psalm 2, but they just don't need titles, because they are the titles of the book of Psalms. The first psalm is the way of the people of God, or if you like, there are just two ways to live, a way that stands and a way that falls. And Psalm 2 is the hope of the people of God, or if you like, there are two kingdoms, one that stands, one that falls. Two kings, one who reigns, one who falls. And what I needed this evening was I needed a reminder of the hope of the people of God, which is why I've come back to Psalm 2. I need a recalibration of my vision, because it seems to me that the world in which we're living today is looking like and sounding like verses 1 to 3 more and more. And if you're like me, you'll need a healthy dose of verses 4 to 12. And that's what I hope we'll have this evening. So let's come to this massive psalm. It's not massive in terms of length. It's short, very succinct. God doesn't need many words as he sums up the world in which we live and history. But it is vast in its scope, as it covers all of history, all the important events, and gets right to the heart of the matter. It's impossible even for me to mess up the structure of Psalm 2, because God has broken it up for us as it should be. There are four stanzas, each of three verses, and there are four voices that you hear in this psalm. As you listen out for them, the first voice in the first stanza, verses 1 to 3, is the voice of the kings raging against the king. And then in the second stanza, verses 4 to 6, we have the voice of the Father. And then we have the voice of the Son, verses 7 to 9. And then I think we could probably say we have the voice of the Holy Spirit, wrapping it all up in verses 10 to 12. So let's just go through in those four sections this evening. And we'll look firstly at the world in rebellion against God. Verses 1 to 3, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What we are seeing in these opening three verses are not random acts of individual defiance against God. But we're seeing a confederation of rebellion. We're looking at a joined up effort to erase the influence of God from his world. That word at the end of verse 1, rage, if you look at your notes at the bottom of the Bible, has got a better translation of the Hebrew, and it is noisily assemble. Not just going around raging individually, there is a raging, noisy assembling of the nations here. And then we've got the rulers taking counsel together, and they've got a common purpose. They are against the Lord, and they are against his anointed. And we're hearing what they're saying. Come, let us burst their bonds apart. Cast away their cords from us. And I think there are times in history when this concerted defiance, this joined up defiance against God, really breaks through. And you see it so clearly. One of the first occasions I think you see it in the Bible is at Babel, where the world comes together and they say together, we are going to make a name for ourselves. We are going to establish a memorial to man, and we're going to reach up to heaven. And God, in his mercy, breaks that confederation. He confuses their languages. He sends them all off into different countries. He stops them doing this damage that they're doing as they join up together. And then we find another example of it when, whilst nations have been separated up, one nation becomes stronger than the rest, and it's able to conquer vast swathes of the ancient world. And Babylon does this, and suddenly there is a mighty king here on earth who can organize with his politicians what everybody is called and what language everybody speaks and which god they can and can't worship and what is right and what is wrong. And God, in his mercy, again breaks up that great coming together as he converts that tyrant, Nebuchadnezzar. But I don't think you can miss the fact that our world today is so clearly seen in this coming together against God and against his anointed. There's something very joined up about it at the moment. The world has become smaller, not physically, but because of communications. And we've lived through the rise of the celebrity atheists who have become not just respected, but revered and followed by millions and millions of people. And these people are clever. Many of them are scientists. Some of them are comedians. Some of them are great academics. And they spend their lives not showing how wonderful atheism is and how it is the solution to all of our problems, but being against God and against his anointed. And they're so angry. If there were no God, why don't they just go on and live their lives happily without God? Why come attacking people like me who believe that there is a God? I think they'd say, we want to rescue you. We want you to become like us. What, angry? Bitter? Thank you very much. And then we've seen this togetherness again in the way that our society has shifted and lurched away from God in our own lifetimes. There's been a joined up move to write God out of the classroom and out of the workplace. Where will it end up? Will it eventually be out of the family? Out of the working week? God gave this lovely thing called a day of rest. A day when you didn't have to work. that's really good. And somehow we fell for it, that it would be better not to rest. And this was, you know, if God said, you must breathe, they say, we're not going to. We're against everything God says. We're not going to breathe. God gave us rest, and we didn't want it. And the big weapon that's being wielded against God today so often is international human rights. The clue's in the word international, isn't it? This is joined up. And with international human rights, we've said that we will reinvent marriage. I know it's been going on for thousands and thousands of years very happily, but because of our rights, we will redefine it. And okay, there's been two genders for all of time, but we will rewrite this now because of our rights. And I suppose what really struck me and brought this passage home to me in the last fortnight was the coverage of the referendum in Ireland to repeal the Eighth Amendment, to allow abortion of babies on demand. And this was couched again in terms of international human rights. It was said to ensure a safe and fair Ireland in line with international human rights. Not so safe for the babies, or fair for the babies. Nobody cared about their rights. But I was then struck, having seen that repealed with a great majority, how suddenly everybody's fingers were pointed at Northern Ireland. Not by Northern Irish MPs, but by English MPs and Scottish MPs, saying, now we've got to do something about this place as well, because of international human rights. We've got to ensure that there are the same rights to access abortion in Northern Ireland as the rest of the United Kingdom. And one person who I don't think was particularly pro-life made this comment in the news. He said, it's come to something when we are having parties to celebrate the right to destroy life. And what is it that we're seeking to break and cast off in verses 1 to 3. We are seeking to cast off God's bonds, God's cords. The picture here is a picture of a yoke. You know what a yoke does? It joins two animals together so that they can work side by side. And the picture here is God has joined himself to us out of love and mercy and kindness and grace, because he's a caring creator who cares for his creation. But we don't like that. We want freedom from God. A little later on in Hosea 11 verse 4, God talks about this yoke, and with exactly the same words from Psalm 2, I led him with cords of kindness, with bonds of love. What is it we're losing as we gang up on God? It's the kindness of God and the love of God. What madness makes men and women conspire to throw away love? And what futility, because there are those two words that are stamped all over man's rebellion in verse 1. In vain. And then secondly, the Father speaks. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And as we hear all this noisiness, we see that God isn't threatened by all of this. All of this againstness against God. And God isn't in a state of panic. That's what I needed to be reminded of. God hasn't had to convene his heaven's version of Cobra and sit down with the archangels and say, what on earth are we going to do? They're all against us. They're going to topple us from my throne. In fact, this rebellion is so ridiculous, so preposterous, to think that man in his arrogance can overthrow God, that this is one of the few occasions where we read that God laughs. I don't think he's laughing at the suffering that this rebellion is bringing about. God in our humanity wept over that. But I think he's laughing at how ridiculous it is for the creature to think that he has the right to and is able to write the Creator out of his creation. And this should be a comfort to us. Not just the fact that God laughs at the thought that he could be threatened, but also what God goes on to say. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The king has already come. He's already conquered. And all of the raging and plotting of today is, I'm afraid, a little bit late. If I pick up the noisy againstness of verses 1 to 3 again for just a moment, I showed how it's broken through at various points in history, Babel, Babylon, seeing it today in our own world. But there was one point in history when verses 1 to 3 was completely fulfilled. It was the moment where everything came together to conspire against God and against his anointed, against Jesus Christ. It was the battle to end all battles, and it was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The apostles in the early days of the Christian church, they find they're facing more of this verse 1 to 3 stuff, more opposition from the world, told they can't go and preach anymore. So what do? They pray Psalm 2. They pray these words, Acts 4, verses 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. As you rage today against the Lord and against his anointed, you are refighting a battle that the world has already decisively lost 2,000 years ago. When God actually turned your fury to further his own ends as God's King, Jesus Christ, overcame the world, silenced the devil, paid for sin, and destroyed death through his death and resurrection. Isn't it the definition of a fool who keeps doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result? This is what the world's doing. And it lost the battle 2,000 years ago. It could not overthrow the Lord and his anointed. Jesus Christ overcame the world. You raged, he won. And I find that I'm already being overwhelmed, not just by the power of our God and the competence, omnicompetence of our God and the invincibility of our God, but I'm also being so touched by the grace of our God here. Because the God whose loving rule is so violently rejected met that rebellion, not by unleashing the armies of heaven, not yet, but by sending his Son to be set on a cross on Zion's hill. He sent that son to cry to the restless and the weary and the hopeless, come to me, all you who are labouring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm humble and gentle in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. What we in our arrogance had rejected and lost, that being joined to God, Jesus Christ has come and he's offered to not just restore but renew in a wonderful, wonderful way. And God sends that king to be lifted up on a cross on Zion's hill and to die for the rebels and be raised in invincible resurrection life to rule over the universe. This is why we can hear the world's raging in verses 1 to 3 and not be moved, because God's already won. The battle's already been fought. Jesus has won. And it's his voice that we hear thirdly. The Son speaks, verses 7 to 9. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I used to get really worried about today I have begotten you, because it seemed to give the Jehovah's Witnesses an awful lot of leverage against me. And I didn't quite know why God had put it like that. He is the eternal Son. Why do you say, today I have begotten you? Well, don't be worried. Just let the Bible do the work for you. Let the Bible walk you through it. And the apostles, they tie these words, today I have begotten you, in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he was brought forth, reborn into a new, eternal, everlasting resurrection life, to be head of a new humanity. Paul does it in Acts 13, verse 33, and I'm very grateful that he's done the work for us. But he says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, his children, by raising Jesus. As also it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he has been raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And do you see what David sees Jesus doing in this psalm? As he begins to speak, he sees his greater son, God's son, retelling the decrees of God. What were the decrees of God that David's talking about? David had been given a promise, a covenant by God, that his kingdom would last forever and his son would reign forever, not just over a little bit, but over all the nations of the earth. And having paid for sin, died under the curse, having risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, we see here Jesus going to his Father. And he says, you said I was to ask of you and you would give me the nations as my inheritance and the ends of the earth for my possession. So on the basis of what I have done, obeyed you, given my life for sinners, I come and I ask. And what happens? The Father pours out the Holy Spirit onto this world, and the nations begin to be gathered into the family of God. And we're part of that great gathering in. Many of us here, I hope all of us will be by the end of this evening. And it's this Spirit-empowered church which has been carrying on that mission to the ends of the earth in obedience to Jesus' command ever since the day of Pentecost. It isn't the noisy nations who are winning. It's the King who has won, and the church that now preaches the gospel in the power of his Spirit. This encourages us for evangelism, doesn't it? Doesn't matter what they say, Christ has already won. He's gone to his Father. He said, Father, the covenant, you told me to ask, and I'm asking, and I want the ends of the earth for my possession. The nations to be gathered into our family, and the Father says, you're my Son, I love you, and I send the Spirit out, and I'll work through those people at Netley and beyond. And we will gather in the nations. And then we have these interesting words, and I've had to change that word, break. The Hebrew consonants could be read in a couple of different ways. And when the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translates this word break here, it translates it as shepherd. And it's much, much better to read it that way. The New Testament picks it up as shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What it's saying is that Jesus' scepter will either shepherd you and protect you and lead you and guide you, or it will break you, as eventually he brings all of his enemies to nothing. And that's where we come fourthly to the Holy Spirit speaking. We could say it was David speaking, but the New Testament says David by the Holy Spirit. And this is so wonderful of the Spirit's work to explain what Jesus has done and then to apply what Jesus has done. So I think this is the Spirit's voice. And he says in verses 10 to 12, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm finishes not with an ultimatum, but with an invitation. It's an urgent invitation, because time is critical. And the Spirit tells us that one day his wrath will be kindled. And it will be sudden. Jesus is not some tame, domesticated God. He is awesome God. John saw that day in Revelation chapter 6. And he said, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree shakes its figs when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like when a scroll is rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, Psalm 2 tells you who can stand, because that day hasn't yet come. And the ones who are going to be standing are not those who have raged against God, but those who've come to King Jesus to worship him and trust him, to lay down their arms, to cease their strife, and kiss the Son, and pay homage to him who took on that terrifying day of judgment for you on Zion's mountain at Calvary. Kiss the Son who offered up his life in the darkness and the desolation of Calvary, and bore the wrath of him who sits on the throne for you, that you should never, ever be forsaken. We have that lovely last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's the only place to hide from the judgment of God, in the Son of God, in the mercy and love and grace of God. Kiss the Son, come to him and submit to him, trust in him, believe in him, and receive his forgiveness and mercy and love and grace. You can stop your fighting this evening and your raging. You can come to the open arms of Jesus. And Christians, we were thinking about our hearts this morning. Dave brought it into the beginning of the service. We know our hearts are often noisy. And there's still a rebel edge to them. And there can be plenty of againstness and resentfulness and coldness. Well, as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, again, look at the sacrifice of the Anointed One, the Christ. And come, kiss the Son, be forgiven, find rest for your souls. Blessed, supremely happy are those who are hiding in him. Won't you just do what God tells you to do here? He's given you the whole picture of history. You can't win, but in Christ you can't lose, because Christ has already won for his people. When you hear whatever is going to go on this week with the noisiness of our world, just listen out by faith, and you might hear the laughter of heaven, but also the invitation of heaven to lay down your arms and come in submission and faith to the Son who died for sinners and has been raised again to rule for them, and one day will come and make everything as it should be.